Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 9th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Merkel. Today he will be beginning his Bible study series on the Gospel of Mark and the Holden community. Today's session number is 1 and is titled, It Takes a Village to Raise the Gospel. Let's listen in.
Jeff Merkel, and I'm the village pastor here. And as I said before, I'm really glad to have you all here. It's exciting to start a new week of Bible study. Apparently in the political arena, the debate is about whether it takes a village to raise a family, a child, that's what it is, or whether it takes a family to raise a child. And there's a little bit of a dispute there whether the Democrats and Hillary Clinton aren't barking up the wrong tree by saying that a village or a community or neighborhood or the structures of society are important for a family's well-being, or if it's primarily the family that really covers and lifts up and holds together the structures that make it possible for a child to be raised well. I'm kind of walking into that arena, that dispute, by calling our Bible study this week, It Takes a Village to Raise the Gospel, because clearly we don't want to choose one or the other, right? Or maybe you do. Do you feel it strongly one way or the other that if you don't have, that you can raise a family without a village, or you can raise a family without a family? You know what I mean? Neither of those are going to work very well. It's pretty obvious. And I don't think that Mrs. Clinton was suggesting that without a strong sense of family that anyone would come out of their youth with an intact life. You know, it just doesn't seem really possible to any of us. We all know how important it was to have intimate nurture when we were growing up as young people. But on the other hand, what makes it possible for our parents to love us, what makes it possible for our teachers and our pastors and our even our small-time town politicians to do what's right, is a structure of a community. And what I'm suggesting in the Bible study this week, and I'd like to look at that with all of you, is that it takes all of us to raise the gospel. That we cannot really come to an understanding of what the Gospels were written for unless we are in a community or in a village like Holden Village. How many of you have been here before? Many of them? How many of you have done Bible study here before? Good. Now, what I'd like to hear from you is what's been good about Bible study here in the past? What have your experiences of Bible study been in the past, and how have they helped you in your life?
Interchange of various ideas. Ways of coming at the particular scripture, mm-hmm. different individuals. Mm-hmm. In other words, class participation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Hearing from other people.
With a leader that can keep us on track.
Okay, good. Good leadership. Mm-hmm. Focused leadership. What else have you found in Bible study that's been helpful?
Controversial topics. Controversial topics.
So controversy helps. How does controversy help?
Makes you think. And that there's also two sides to everything, usually.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Challenges you in your thinking.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, you're like a bunch of sheep following the leader if you can't think for yourself a little besides.
Right.
You're not supposed to swallow everything. You're supposed to, and digest it. You get a little bit from each thing.
Mm-hmm. Do many of you do Bible study in your home parishes? Mm-hmm. So Bible study is a big part of your life there as well. What do you find in those situations that is helpful for you? Is it mostly information, or is it mostly conversation, or is it sharing experiences? What do you like most as individuals?
I think that I get a different perspective. I look at something a lot different than you do. Mm-hmm. And if we can share those, mm-hmm. it helps.
Mm-hmm. I find to keep it light helps.
Yeah?
Bring some humor in once in a while to break the tension.
Uh-huh. So in, for your experience, oftentimes Bible study is pretty serious stuff.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so I still like that cross-reference, though. There's so many cross-references within the Bible. It's something is stated one place, but it's probably in another chapter or another book. The same thing is brought up, the same issue. And with that, to me, that becomes a lot more important.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So learning something about the structure of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and how, you know, these different books in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, are constantly talking to each other. Not one of them is in alone. So you could almost say it takes a village to be the Bible,
mm-hmm.
because we have all of these different voices speaking on behalf of God and trying to be faithful about God's word. I wonder if there's 66 people in here. Maybe each one of us is a book of the Bible, and each one of us has an experience that if we are disciplined about it and if we are faithful to it, it would reveal something about how God is working among us, in and among us. Are there other ideas or experiences that you've had about Bible study in the past? Has anyone ever led Bible study? A few people? Oh, good. So is that a good experience for y'all?
The leader learns a lot.
Pardon?
The leader learns a lot.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a good discipline.
How so?
Well, you have to study then.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to put it off if you don't have structure, so you must do research,
mm-hmm.
do serious thinking about it.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the scripture contradicts itself.
Yeah.
If you want to, you know, pick a subject and I'll find scripture to prove my side and find scripture to prove your side. And there we are, locked horns. That's what our goal is,
uh-huh.
rather than to seek a common reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. So sometimes it's a little scary to lead Bible studies because people do fight about issues. And they have very divergent viewpoints. So sometimes being a good Bible study leader is like being a reconciler. You need to kind of draw people into a new ground together because they're squared off in a... So it's almost like group dynamics, teaching people how to live together.
Amen.
Using the Bible. How about you, Paul? Any experiences you've had?
Same thing, though. I affirm everything that's said.
I think Holden Village has a wonderful opportunity, and you are all villagers. You're all part of this community. I think we have a wonderful opportunity to be a village together which tries to understand more deeply how God is calling us in this place and in this time. So often we think of like coming to Holden Village, if you're only here for a short period of time, as a vacation rather than as a real calling from God to be the people of God for the time that you're here. When we gather around Eucharist last night, we are the body of Christ, and we share the body of Christ, and together we become a new creation, as Wes said in the Matins this morning. I've been reading some biblical commentaries that have been developed by communities just like this. And it's fascinating to me, the idea of reading one book of the Bible, say, we're going to start on Luke today. But if we were to spend a year together in community, reading one book and developing a sense of what God is saying to us in this place through that book. What is God speaking to my heart? What is God speaking to your heart, each one of you? And how are we together called to witness to that experience? When I first came to Holden, I thought that Holden would perhaps be the community where the long-term staff, because we're together for a long time, all winter long, would be able to listen to God, listen to Scripture in that precisely that kind of way, and then be open to drawing in the summer community and the temporary community, the community that changes week to week, into a deeper understanding of what God is calling us to in this time and in this place. So the leader of Bible study wouldn't be one person, but it would be a community. And that's what I'd like to do this week, is to call upon some of the long-term staff to be with me in working through some of the issues of the Gospel of Luke from the perspective of living in community, of being part of a community together. I think perhaps one of the most exciting things about being in community is precisely the diversity. You may experience this in your churches, for example, because being in a church for a long period of time, going to congregational meetings, going to coffee hour, making decisions about building plans, you get to know each other. We get to know each other really well. The same thing happens at a place like Holden in long-term community. We get to know each other very well. And inevitably, as you spoke of it, conflicts arise. And conflicts are really the place where you come to know who you are and what you stand for. Because it's in those experiences of anger and fear and frustration that people are, they no longer can cover up their emotions. They begin to reveal who they really are and deep down what their, how they react, how they live, what place in their heart they live out of most basically. You know what I mean? When something serious or scary happens, you go to a place inside of yourself that's really quite unique, and it's a place many of us don't like to be in those kind of crisis times. It looks like the Gospels were written in precisely that kind of a crisis time to address just those issues for a community just like ourselves. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. In fact, the whole New Testament is written in a situation of challenge and crisis. And so it sometimes helps when we are forced to be in a place ourselves of challenge, crisis, fear, anguish. I find that I turn to my spiritual life much more when I'm in those kinds of moments. Is that true for you as well? I mean, when you're... have any of you had any church crises recently? Anybody fired a pastor? What happened in your church?
The building controversy.
Uh-huh. What's it about?
Well, I'd rather not get into any details because I would take up the whole hour. But
yeah, that's it.
It absolutely. I don't. The building is what shows up, but priorities are what's causing the controversy. Mm-hmm. And I don't mind controversy because I think growth takes place in controversy, but there is a limit.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell him he's the chairman of that committee?
Oh, there we should.
How about you? Have you had any? Have you used the Bible in any way to address those issues, or?
Yes. Yeah, very much so.
Yeah? Mm-hmm.
That's the only way you can deal with it. Mm-hmm. But then, if I use some passages and if we disagree and you find some others, and we can compound the controversy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. So the Bible sometimes doesn't solve the problem, it just exacerbates it, makes it worse. Anybody else have any conflicts in their church recently? Ooh, you all come from very quiet, happy churches, no fights.
We had a building project too, putting on a new narthex and enclosing our elevator entrance. But after it got started and went, got started, people saw that it was 283,000 and it's going to be dedicated not quite 2 years ago. We're down to 5,000 on payment.
Wow.
So once it was there and they saw the good of it, then everybody came together. Uh-huh. But it wasn't until the physical structure was there that everybody came along in with it and decided that this was okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's funny because we had our church burned down just before Christmas last year. And it was the absence of the building that brought us together.
Uh-huh.
And it's not really a conflict so much. I mean, there's a lot of decisions to be made, but we have learned what our church really is, and it's the people, and it is the community.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's almost been a blessing in a way, and we've gotten those kinds of messages out of the Bible from that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's great.
That's great.
Yeah, crisis can really help a community to mature. I think part of growing up as a young person is getting through a number of crises and learning how you operate as a person, learning what works and what doesn't work. I mean, a lot of people are struggling with those basic decisions. I suspect that fewer of you than of a younger generation now struggle with relationships. Apparently, divorce rate is around 50% for new partnerships. And it's a way that people are trying to, they discover who they are through conflict rather than actually having a kind of understanding of themselves as they come into life. And I think that that's not inappropriate, that I think divorce is a bad thing, but I think that people need sometimes to be confronted with themselves before they can grow, and they need to be, and I think that the church is a good place for that to happen. Anybody else think of any conflicts that have been difficult in your church?
Well, we were a larger congregation, it was a two-point parish when we added on the smaller one. I come from a community, we've got seven area churches, they're all EAs, ELCA. We don't have any other church, we don't have a Methodist, we don't have anything unless we go 10 miles or something around. And there's this one small congregation there that they advised us as a larger congregation to help them to make it so then we'd have the two pastors and we could help with that. But got to be a lot of hard feelings and it finally had to be dissolved. Mm-hmm. To keep both, especially the larger congregation, together. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why, but now they're trying to come back again to help us, those that are the rural churches that are struggling. Mm-hmm. Again, they want the larger church, you know, to help with ministry and this type of thing. And I don't know how you're going to solve that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I know it can work, but you have to get the cooperation of almost at least 90% within your congregation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Before you proceed with something like that again.
How many of you feel are made anxious by conflict? Most of you, huh? Is there anyone who has a different reaction when there's conflict? Yeah?
It's like some pressure valve release. I function very well in conflict.
Oh, so if there's not conflict, you feel a little anxious. But if there's conflict, you know where you stand?
Yeah.
Huh.
I can be very active in who I am pretty easily. But otherwise, I sense that there's things brewing that I don't know if that's a good thing or not. But
no, that's very interesting.
I don't mind it.
That's very interesting. Is there anybody else who has felt that in the past? Nobody else here?
But if you think about it, there's no conflict. There's no action either.
Yeah.
You've got to have conflict, but you've got to have conflict. You've got to disagree without being disagreeable.
Okay.
And that's not always the case.
That's a good quote. What were you going to say?
I think there's constructive conflict and destructive conflict.
Right.
Also.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. I think that's right. And there's a reason to be anxious if you're not sure if the conflict is going to be constructive or not.
There was a women's Bible study some years ago, and it was entitled Quarrelsome Saints. And really, it comes to mind many times when you're doing something, you think about that statement, Quarrelsome Saints, and we are. We are a collection of, you know, that has different opinions and so forth and mm-hmm. so on. Mm-hmm. And so you're always going to have a certain degree of conflict. Mm-hmm. Here in certain areas. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you get the generations. I come from a church where there's a lot of us older people, and then the younger ones, they don't like to interact with the older ones sometimes mm-hmm. because the older ones become too set in their ways, and you have conflict there between mm-hmm. generations sometimes. Mm-hmm.
If there was no conflict, there would still be only one church.
In the church at large, the conflict between Missouri Synod and that's my original, and also for the ELCA. Mm-hmm. You know,
well, it's clear that church, but there's many.
Who proves that one is right or the other?
It's clear that when conflict happens, people get angry and afraid of each other, and they push away from mm-hmm. each other. And so we do have divisions. We have divorces. We have churches breaking down. We have towns fighting about use of land. There are these pushing away experience. Instead of what Megan was saying about feeling more alive when you come into the conflict, because people are brought forth and they're, the Gospel of John would say, their hearts are revealed. You know, who they are and what they care about is becomes more clear as they become more emotive. And sometimes that's helpful if you can keep it from erupting, which is very important.
I think a good example of what she has said, if you look, as you said, in the political arena right now, with conflict, a lot of people become active and they take a stand mm-hmm. in this conflict.
Mm-hmm. I see where the young lady is coming from. She goes into a church and all us old people, we want change. That's they can see things that should be changed mm-hmm. and you can't do it. You mm-hmm. have no voice in things. Mm-hmm. Young mm-hmm. people don't have any voice in the church most of the time. We won't listen to them.
Sometimes. Sometimes.
I think it's helpful who's leading the group at the time of the conflict. We had a minor conflict in our church council several years ago, and the way in which a pastor brought those two people who were really at loggerheads mm-hmm. around and brought the whole meeting around so that at the end of the meeting, there was a good feeling that everybody had, and mm-hmm. we weren't attacking each other. Mm-hmm. We were attacking an issue, perhaps, hopefully. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things that have been probably destructive. Mm-hmm. We have other times had conflict that people are attacking each other mm-hmm. rather than an issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things that I've learned in leading, in being a pastor and also leading groups, is that it's important not to get too anxious about conflict, because conflict really is a place where people begin to reveal themselves. They begin to let some barriers down, and it can be very positive as long as it doesn't become destructive. So you have to be careful about that, but one way to keep it from being destructive is not to overreact to conflict. If you overreact to it and try to fix it up, or you end up taking power away from the people who need to have the power to work out their differences. And in fact, you may be thwarting the Holy Spirit when the Spirit is trying to get something to happen through different voices. The other piece that's interesting and might be helpful for you to think about is that you usually when your defenses are down, you go back to a more primitive self, usually a self, a style of behavior that is set in your youth. So you tend to fight like your parents fought or one of your parents fought. You tend to react to things the way people in your past taught you to react. That's just how we're socialized. It's not a bad thing, but it's helpful to realize that when I'm getting angry about something, it's my father Sterling who's talking in some sense. When I get afraid of something, it's my mother Esther who's being afraid of stuff. And so I'm sort of there. In fact, someone said about marriage, when two people come together, it's two whole family systems sending forth their champions to do battle. And it's really true. I mean, if I'm having a fight with my girlfriend, it's Esther and Sterling back there somewhere in a kind of internalized form who are talking through me. And in some ways, if my friend can be relaxed about that and not over-aggressive, it might give me the opportunity to hear that it's Sterling and Esther and not really Jeff who's speaking. Or it's a part of Jeff, but I don't need to be very gripped about that part of me. Yeah.
I think about what Scripture says and how Christ handled it. It says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered.
Yeah. That's good. That's very good.
Conflict, though, can be very scary, and I'm telling you about myself, I suppose, as much as anything, but I was raised in a setting where you just did not confront. I mean, there was no conflict uh-huh. on the surface. Mm-hmm. And anger, you know, that's one of the seven deadly sins. Mm-hmm. And boy, to this day, anger and high emotion, high negative emotion, mm-hmm. just scares the pants off of me.
Right.
Now, I think I've grown up a little bit and I can deal with it a little better, but boy, it's scary.
Mm-hmm.
And Christian people, you know, are supposed to be loving and kind, and they're supposed to agree with each other all the time.
Right.
One of the things that we are trying to do as Christians is to internalize or to shape, to be transformed, to be converted to Jesus Christ, which is a way of living which reflects Jesus' understanding of God's power in his life. So we look at Jesus, we see how Jesus behaves, we hear that Jesus loves us, is alive and continues to love us with the power that was given to him in his relationship with God. And so we have a third voice, not just our mother and father or our family, but we have this other voice, which is a voice that calls us to something entirely different and entirely more more heavenly in some ways, more powerful. And that's what I'd like to look at today. I'd like to look at a moment in Jesus' life where he first faces conflict. In the Gospel of Luke, what do you remember about the beginning of the Gospel of Luke?
The birth of Christ.
It's the birth of Christ. It's not Christ that's born first, though. Who is?
John.
John the Baptist is born, and we have that Zechariah Elizabeth sequence, and then we have Mary visiting Elizabeth, and then Mary, after Mary knows that she's going to get pregnant, and then Mary conceives and bears a child, and Jesus goes to the temple at age 12, and then we have the genealogy of Jesus, and then we have Jesus and John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized. And what happens in Jesus' baptism?
The Holy Spirit
comes upon him, right. And so it's a moment when Jesus is fully empowered. You could say that Jesus finally comes to a deep understanding of what it is that he's supposed to do. The Spirit comes into him. It's an experience that many of you may have had. You're kind of walking along in your life and you're not sure. You make some decisions, you're not sure. And all of a sudden, a day comes when all of the gears fall in and you just think, this is really what I'm supposed to be doing. Or this is really who I'm supposed to be with. Or this is really a good thing. So that happens for Jesus. He has this sense of God's blessing upon him. The way the Bible talks about it is that the Spirit comes in a form of a dove upon him, and he is empowered. Now, what happens next?
He goes into the desert.
He goes into the desert. So that's what I want to look at, conflict. It's chapter 4 of Luke. 4 verse 1 and following. Okay, let's read verse by verse, and why don't we start right here? We just read a verse and keep moving around.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert.
For 40 days while tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry.
The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread."
And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone."
The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world.
And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please.
If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours."
Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only."
Okay, go to the next verse. Okay.
Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are God's son, throw yourself down from here.
For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you.
And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone."
Our version is so different. What verse should we be on?
12.
Okay. Jesus replied, "The scriptures also say, do not put the Lord your God to a foolish test." When the devil had ended all the temptations, he left Jesus for a while and went away.
And Jesus returned.
But that's enough. That's enough.
What?
That's the temptation. Okay, so what do, as a community, here we are, we're a village, it takes a village to read to raise the gospel. What do we already know about this? What have you learned in churches or in other Bible studies?
That there's a lesson to be learned.
Lesson to be learned? Do you want to say more about that?
Well, the stories that are put in there are for a reason. That's to point out something in a familiar way.
Right, so we're reading this in order to be, so that it's not just a story, it's a story that's supposed to really change how we see ourselves, right? Okay, good.
Both the devil and Jesus have memorized some scripture.
That's a good point. What are they doing here?
They're quoting scripture at each other.
Isn't that good? Did you all know that? That they're just going back and forth quoting scripture?
A controversy.
It's a controversy. It's a struggle.
Well, the devil probably knows scripture better than we do, so.
that gives the devil a one hand up, huh?
Knowledge is the beginning, it's not the end.
He twists it around, though.
Pardon?
He twists it around a little bit, really.
He twists it around?
Yes.
Yes.
You know what? I have to confess I'm guilty of the same thing. to suit my situation.
Yes. Well, so what's the first temptation?
He's hungry.
Hungry.
He's hungry. He's hungry. And so what's he hearing? Yeah, he's hearing the encouragement to address this issue of hunger. If you're hungry, make. But why would that even be tempting to Jesus? Is it because Jesus is simply hungry, or is there something?
He's human, for one.
He's human. Mm-hmm. But he's been fasting now for 40 days. I mean, have any of you ever fasted for a while? I mean, after about the second day, you're not hungry anymore. You're not really that hungry. I mean, I don't know how many of you have seen people die, but as your systems break down, your life force becomes less and less. And you know, people die peacefully a lot in long-term illnesses because that's just how, especially around hunger. So in a sense, it wouldn't be very tempting at that point for Jesus to eat food. But something else would be tempting, I think.
It's his power thing.
How so?
Power struggle.
If the devil could get, Satan could get Jesus to do one little thing that he asked him to do, Satan has broken down a little bit of Christ's power, at least in Satan's mind. Mm-hmm. And all controversy to me is down to the root is power.
Hmm. Yeah, that's probably true.
Look what happened when he tempted Eve.
Tempted Eve, yeah. That was a food issue too, wasn't it?
Probably not because she was hungry, but.
Right.
Resist the temptation.
Yeah, now that's an interesting analogy, though. I'm glad you brought that up. Now, how is it that that Eve was tempted?
I think so.
What actually happened to Eve in that dialogue with the snake?
Well, she'd become all wise. She'd become like God, you know.
So she started. Yeah, she felt
she would no longer be inferior. She would go.
So what? Wait, what drew her on?
Or it's doing what you're told not to do. What you don't know about.
She would be like God.
She would be like God. Can you think of anything that would be a little bit more everyday?
She would become more of an individual? Not dependent upon anybody?
Not dependent, yeah.
She wanted a kind of conversation with the devil.
It was pretty exciting. I mean, she'd only talked to one person and the devil was actually taking her seriously. Maybe Adam didn't talk to her in the same way.
Must have been Norwegian.
I have to confess, I have the same problem when I look at catalogs up here. I kind of look at this and I look at that and I just want this stuff. You know, I just kind of want it. And it's not really clear why I want it, it's just that I want it. It's sort of like feeling empty. In fact, one of the things that capitalism tries to do is to make us feel incomplete. And then if we can get this thing, this shiny thing that's in a catalog or this shiny thing that's on television, we'll be a little bit more complete. Certainly Eve felt like, I mean, she had no pain, no suffering, no problems, nothing wrong, but somehow Satan made her feel a little incomplete, right?
I think the biggest thing was she didn't have a wardrobe.
You're gonna have to explain that. Maybe we should change the title of this to Catalog Shopping in Eden. Well, you're getting your wish for a lighthearted Bible study.
If you felt complete, you may not have winked at that little girl.
Yeah, right.
I say that seriously.
Well,
then our needs and our wants are not necessarily the same.
For sure. That's for sure.
Equipment's understatement.
The difference between our needs and our greeds.
Needs and our greeds, right? Which, in fact, is one of the main problems that we face in the ecological crisis. I mean, in many ways, we are overwhelming the earth with our greed. The earth just can't keep up with what we want to do and have and be. And it's a very scary prospect for a lot of younger people these days. One thing that people have said about Jesus making stones into bread is that if you look at it from the point of view of Jesus not being merely human, but Jesus filled with the Spirit, one of the things that Jesus would want to do is to be able to do good in the world. Jesus would want to be able to very quickly have a major impact on the world around him because he loves the people, he loves God, he's seeking to do God's will. Here he is out in the desert replicating, what does the number 40 remind you of? 40 and desert, put those two together, what do you get? You get the Exodus story, right? So Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan in the desert for 40 days, kind of replicating this journey that his people had to go through, kind of getting inside of his own heart what it is to be an Israelite, what it is to be someone who is one of God's people, filled with the Spirit, and then all of a sudden he gets this idea, I have power. People are hungry. Why don't I just start fulfilling their needs? Now, if I were to start taking care of people's needs, they would come to see God's power in me, and they would begin to turn to God, and we would begin to be able to proclaim God's love because we had a big soup kitchen and we were feeding all of these people. So some have said that this first temptation is a temptation to be relevant. You know, to do something that's relevant, to do something that captures headlines, to do something that fills the needs, the self-imagined needs of the people. So if I wanted to be a messiah at a Holden Village, I'd come up here with a truck full of J. Crew clothing and just hand it out. And people would say, what a wonderful God Jeff Merkel worships. I will worship that God too because he's given me all of this stuff that I've been wanting. See what I mean? And I would think, well, good. Now people love God because I have done something for them. You see? What's the problem when you do stuff for people?
They expect more.
They expect more. They become dependent on you, right? Mm-hmm. So that's one of the dilemmas here. If Jesus makes stones into loaves and gives that to the... If he becomes relevant, then people will want him to become more relevant and more relevant and more relevant. So it's not going to work, really. And Jesus basically says that it's not a question of being relevant. What's his answer? In verse 4? Yeah, one does not live by bread alone. One does not live by fulfilling people's needs and desires. A lot of us in the ministry are really tempted to do this in so many ways, not in that facetious J. Crew way, but we try to make people happy. You know, you come into a church, you don't know the people so well, and you really want to show them God's love, and you really want to them to like you as a pastor, and you really want people to get along, and you start to do everything you can to make people feel good. And sometimes that's just not going to work in the long run. In fact, it's pretty scary, even in the short run, because people do have conflicts, and you get right in the middle of the conflicts.
You can't be everything to everyone.
Right.
Where you are nothing.
I'm trying to remember what that behavior is called when you try
the honeymoon period.
Pardon?
When I served on synodical committee, we talked about that as the honeymoon period.
Yeah.
The pastor was trying to adjust to a new church, and like you said, was going out of his way to make everything.
Mm-hmm. How about the second temptation here in Luke? What's this one about?
Kingdoms.
Uh-huh.
Power.
This is about power, right?
Yeah.
If God has given Jesus the Holy Spirit in his baptism, what Jesus wants ultimately is exactly this. He wants to God's love to rule the world. The Holy Spirit is in him. He's feeling empowered to do this. He's feeling excited about this. And all of a sudden he has a vision one day about how this can be done by political means. You know, it's how Muhammad did it. I mean, look at all of the people of Islam these days, and how, why are there that many people who follow Islam? It's because Muhammad fell victim to this temptation. I mean, his way of proclaiming the religion that he followed was by conquering. The Nazis, the same. I mean, proclaim their religion was by conquering. In fact, this is probably the most common way that someone who feels serious about a conviction ends up pursuing it in our world today. This is, in fact, the most successful way to do it. Even you look at the religious right. There's a way in which the religious right has decided to become militant, and they're fairly successful. I mean, they put a lot of money into advertising. In fact, you'll probably see less and less actual military conflagrations in the next century, because we've discovered that you can conquer people through advertising. Huh. It's a lot cheaper and easier. You just propaganda of sorts. It works really well, especially if you're working on their desires. The reason the communists didn't get that is because they were too idealistic. Capitalists are not idealistic. They're very practical.
It worked for Hitler.
What?
You just said to advertise.
Yeah? I mean, he did do a lot of that kind of stuff. But the only reason that worked was because the German people were really self-righteous and, you know, this idea of an Aryan race and stuff like that. Now, you couldn't do that in America today. I mean, you couldn't kind of... But you could get Coca-Cola into China. You see what I mean? And eventually make the Chinese people want to wear jeans, you know, and drink Coke. And eat chicken, smoke Marlboros, eat chicken. I mean, Chinese people have subsisted without eating meat all these years. You know, they just eat, they're vegetarians, basically. But all of a sudden, they want meat, because the Western world has meat. And so somehow we've got to get enough grain over to China so that they can feed it to pigs, so that they can eat the meat, because that's what they want. And it's really putting an enormous tax on our ability to provide grain. And there's a lot of speculation about what's going to happen in the next 25 years to our grains. Well, we have no grain surplus now. 15 years ago, we had an enormous grain surplus, and now we have none, because we're using grain more and more to feed animals to fit people's new idea about what they want to eat. So advertising is the way to conquer. I mean, you don't really need to use weapons. And that's what's going on here, is Jesus trying to think of how is it that he's supposed to use this Holy Spirit that God has given to him. What is going to be the best way for him to get his message across to people? And in this is a top-down approach. It's a sort of condescending approach. It's a patriarchal approach. It's a power approach. You get the power, and then you do what's right for the people. And you get a few people to agree with you, and the few of you dominate the ones who don't have... You know, German nationalism was, the sense was that the Jews and these other people were less than the Germans. It's the same with racism. White people are smarter than black people. Top-down thing. You need to take responsibility for what's right because you know more and you have more power than the others. That's, I think, what the second temptation is about. And religious people are very, very susceptible to this. You say, okay, look at Constantine in the 4th century. He baptized all of his troops and all of the pagans simply because to be baptized would get you into heaven. So he made that decision for all of them. Well, were they really converted to the love of Christ? Probably not. You know, certainly not. Because it doesn't work that way. But that's the second temptation. We fall victim to it all the time. Jesus says no. Now, how does he do it? He says, worship the Lord your God and serve only God. Okay? You don't worship your own ideas about God. Okay, let's go to the third one. What's this one about? Hasn't this always seemed to you to be the strangest of the three?
He said, tempting him with his trust in his father. Does he trust someone? Mm-hmm. If I throw myself down, will there be someone there to pick me up, to hold me, or to catch me?
Yeah, well, that's interesting.
You know, and that's the way within our life today, too. Do we trust enough to plunge in once in a while that mm-hmm. God will be there to uphold us and sustain us?
Could be a temptation, too, to put on a show.
Yeah.
A little entertainment for people.
I just erased from your bulletin board entertainment evangelism. What did you call it? Yeah. The idea of putting on a show because it does get people on your side. But I like your suggestion, too, that in a certain sense, Jesus... Is it that Jesus isn't sure that God will take care of him? Mm-hmm. You think is that what you're suggesting?
Well, this is what I feel. The devil was tempting him, you know. Hey, are you trusting your father enough? Mm-hmm. Will he catch you on your way down as you throw down? Will he lift you up? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, and a lot of times in our temptations, do we trust God enough to go out mm-hmm. into our lives sometimes that we feel insecure? Mm-hmm. You know, there's a chance of falling, probably... much more so than succeeding, mm-hmm. and that we have to rely on that.
I think it's an example of twisting the words in the scripture to promote your own idea, because
you
that's what he was doing, the devil was.
The devil was, yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
But the devil said, if you are the Son of God, he's trying to tempt Jesus to think, maybe I'm not the Son of God.
Yeah, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, he does that in the case of all of them.
Twice, yeah.
Twice, yeah. So, if you can think of this in two ways. You can think of it as actually a dialogue between Jesus and Satan. Satan is appearing to him, almost like Luther claimed that the devil would appear to him, and he would, you know, have this conversation with the devil. You could also think of it as... a struggle inside of himself, which has a little bit more relevance for our lives because we all certainly struggle with different options and different voices. So, and sometimes after the fact, we can look back and see that a certain voice that we were listening to at one point in time was really not a good voice, was the devil, or a voice from somewhere else, not a voice that was promoting anything good. In each of these cases, though, as I've been suggesting, the conflict is about the ministry of Jesus, because in the first case, it's like, will you be relevant or are you going to be faithful? Will you be listening to what the people want you to be and trying to somehow fit into their expectations so that they'll like you, you know, like the pastor showing up at a church and just being very anxious and wanting people to like the pastor and so doing whatever the people want. That's the first temptation. The second temptation to ministry is a patriarchal top-down. I know what you guys need, and I'm just going to make you do it, because you're not going to do it on your own. So, you know, we need to have a structure, we need to have a church, we need to have a government that makes you do what's good for you, because we're not even going to bother convincing you of this. You're not smart enough to be able to understand, so we'll just do it for you. That's the second one. Now, what's this third one? If that's the paradigm, what's this third one? What kind of a temptation, what kind of ministry temptation is Jesus facing here? In fact, I don't know the answer, so help me out here. I mean, Paul's idea is interesting, that Jesus is tempted to entertain the people. Spectacles, I guess. Spectacular. You know, if you are of God, and we know that God is powerful, then be powerful. That might be part of what it is. Be powerful. I mean, you're the Bible study leader. Be smart. Know this stuff through and through. Don't, you know, have any doubts about it. We want someone who speaks with authority and conviction and energy and joy and, you know, it's that sense of, instead of being human. And the human part of Jesus is really, I guess at this point, still very tender, I would imagine. I mean, he's just been baptized. He's just heard God's voice. He's still an intern. I mean, he hasn't been seasoned at all. He hasn't had any conflicts or encounters with anyone. It's a fascinating. Do you remember your first couple of weeks on the job? Remember what that was like? You know.
Isn't this a kind of refinement, though?
Go ahead.
Under extreme pressure, like a blacksmith hitting the iron to make the...
Shaping him.
It's just him and the devil. It's no one else. He hasn't seen the multitudes yet.
Mm-hmm.
After this is over, he goes out into the people, and that's when he starts doing these things, giving bread to the people,
mm-hmm.
blessing it and giving it, and the loaves, the mm-hmm. fish, mm-hmm. and so forth and mm-hmm. so on, helping people. The sick woman who had been bleeding should have been dead long ago,
mm-hmm.
and she touches him. Is that not a part of this last one? And does this not all fall together as this being Jesus' bar mitzvah, his final test before God actually puts him out into the multitude? Had he failed one of these tests, would he have been pulled back then and
back to
wherever? I'm not sure, but this is the refinement.
It's an interesting
goal before, mm-hmm.
or like the outline of what is to come.
Yes.
That's an interesting prospect.
Because uh-huh.
it does have all of these hints of what he's going to end up doing later.
Absolutely.
I see differently life. You know, we were talking about how conflict is important in our life. Well,
yeah.
It must mean that God provides the conflict.
Uh-huh.
And perhaps God has provided conflict for Jesus. But I don't think Jesus has quite got the answers to how God wants him to get the message across.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's still struggling inside because he goes on then to feed 5,000 and heals people, but that's not quite what God wants him to do, is it? That's not the way God wants the message to get across. God wants it to be a mystery and to have Jesus die quietly.
Hmm.
And that's how I would see it. It's God providing the conflict, but Jesus hasn't quite figured it out yet.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a fascinating...
You're right. You're saying that God wanted Jesus to die quietly rather than...
Than as a warrior, you know, or a conqueror, and mm-hmm. someone who's very popular and has just died. I think God wants Jesus to trust him. You know, I think God has got the basics down, but I don't think he quite gets it yet as to how God wants him to bring us to God.
I've heard all of the temptations interpreted in terms of kind of like Detroit testing out the new model.
Huh.
Here's the new model of humanity. Mm-hmm. Now you run it through the test.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think it's a case of first impressions. A leader has to make a good first impression. A minister comes to a new church, he has to make a good impression or nobody listens to him. If everybody hates him immediately, nobody will listen to him.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to teach him everything. Mm-hmm. Your first impression is very important.
Isn't it striking, though, that the one whom God sends to be the bearer of the new humanity has to be tempted, has to go into this very deep conflict. One of the legacies of the Jewish, the Hebrew tradition, is this idea that conflict, that you are shaped in conflict, their heroes in the Jewish tradition are not these people like Apollo, gods in the heavens who are half human, half god, and have all the power. The heroes in the Jewish tradition are people who have big questions, like Moses has a lot of questions and a lot of struggles, and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the suffering servant. They are people who, for whom conflict is the place of true discovery of true self, who you really are. And we talk about that frequently through St. Paul, saying, you have tested me, you have tested us, but not beyond our means. And that idea of putting a thorn in our flesh, but not abandoning us. So we have this kind of, we are aware of our weakness, but we're also constantly aware of the grace of God beyond that weakness.
I think another thought, too, is that it was God's way of letting Jesus feel what humanity is going to feel.
Mm-hmm.
So that Jesus knows exactly how they feel, and that way he knows how to handle it.
Yeah, that sense of abandonment, one-on-one with Satan, or even searching your own self, has a... You know, the sense of self examination is very deep in the Hebrew tradition, and here it comes forth as the first kind of move for Jesus after being claimed by God. Yeah.
Many places in Scripture it says he was doing this because the Father had asked him to make the Scriptures fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
What had come before?
I don't know if this is that. I don't know. Hebrews says he was tempted like all of us are tempted, and I think Hebrews is referring to this idea, Book of Hebrews. But we're getting close to the end. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about... First, I wanted to thank you, because what happened was, in this session at least, was you all began to take up the themes and look at your own experience as different communities. And so you did form a community here, even if some of you won't be here tomorrow. There was a sense in which you were listening to each other, and you were sharing the gifts of the Spirit together. And that's, I think, the most important thing about Bible study is not that you have somebody who is smarter than you, but rather that you realize the Spirit is not complete unless all of you are participating. Don't ever let anybody take your spirituality or the gospel away from you. Don't ever give that over to someone, no matter how smart they seem, because in some sense that is your most precious gift, is that God speaks to you, and God speaks through you as a community. Don't let anyone's study habits take that away from you. Even if you haven't studied, the Spirit is still talking to you. So listen. What I'd like to show you here is just a short diagram of ways of experiencing the gospel, or ways of interacting with the Spirit. There's four corners here. There's people who primarily work out of their head, and they think things through. They are rational. They're very orderly in their way of imaging God. We sometimes call it speculative. They speculate about how God would be, versus people who work primarily out of their heart, which in the Hebrew tradition means your belly, really. It's your whole body, how you feel about stuff. Another word for that is the affective. So it's the head versus the heart on the one pole. The other pole is the inner, or emptying, letting go of images, letting go of language, letting go of thought, versus getting more thoughts, getting more images, getting more ideas. So when you run these two paradigms, you get four quadrants. The one that most of you would be familiar with as Lutherans, is the idea quadrant, where the combination of the head, speculative and thinking, imaging, language components, you come up with sermons. The person who is in this quadrant, who primarily relates through these two areas, would respond very enthusiastically to ideas, to sermons, to arguments. They would trust the value of fighting something out until one emerges as the stronger. You know, Luther was constantly doing this, and very aggressive, very intellectual. Ignatius did the same thing in the Roman Catholic tradition, disputing and whatnot. Over here, the head modality combined with the emptying and kind of inner modality leads to social action. It's the kind of thing where instead of having images, you have, you're open to what's happening in the world, and you walk out into the world and you see what's going on, and you use your head to deal with it. So you don't bring a set of images, you don't learn a set of images, but rather you experience the world and act in the world. So this modality would be primarily connected to social action, social outreach, building the kingdom. St. Francis is a good example of this. You know, the image of St. Francis, when he finally heard God saying, build my church, he took his clothing off, he left his father's house, and he just emptied himself entirely so that he could do the building of the kingdom that God was calling him to do. When you go back around to the bottom here, emptying combined with the intuitive or the affective side, the heart side, brings the contemplative. This is probably the one that's most unfamiliar to us. It's the idea that you need to let go, you need to simplify, you need to turn away from all the stuff that's been given to you in order to experience the presence of God. Silence is very strong in this tradition. Fleeing from materialism and culture. Thomas Merton is someone who pursued this in our own time, plus desert mystics, a lot of people throughout, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. And then finally, the idea of the heart connected with the imaging, the outer movement, leads to community. And this is the kind of Holden quadrant. This is what we are doing up here together. We're trying to allow ourselves to move into, through the heart, some of the disciplines of being people in God's ministry together, life together, worship. People in this quadrant like to feel and experience worship. People in this quadrant don't want worship at all. People over here want worship that's very moving. People up here want clear, kind of predictable worship. People over here want worship that's relevant, that speaks to the concerns of the world. You can talk also about prayer in each one of these. Prayer in this quadrant would really be doing work in a contemplative way. Prayer down here is being silent. Prayer over here is holding hands and praying for one another. Prayer up here is opening the book and reading the prayers together. You know? So you can do this in almost any area of the religious life. You can do it also in a lot of other areas because it's a very helpful paradigm. What I'm hoping to do for the next 4 days is bring in one of these areas in each of the days of an approach to the Gospel of Luke. So we'll look at a story from Luke just like we did today, but I'm going to bring in somebody from the community who is works out of this particular area. Mark Matthias for this area, Pamela Lee for this area, of all people, Gary Santum for the idea area. He's a great reader. And for the community area, Tim Hansen. To talk a little bit about the Winter community and Holden as a community, looking at the call that God gives us in Scripture to be the people of God.